Now let's turn to this morning's scripture. It's found in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." May God write his truths on our hearts.
The scene is one of the most dramatic in the whole of the New Testament. As the camera pans across the landscape, it stops at the great temple in the heart of Jerusalem. Part of it is covered with gold and glitters in the sunlight. The rest is gleaming white stones, which are equally bright. It was the nerve center of the nation of Israel, always busy, always smoking with sacrifices in the morning and the evening altars, always abuzz with people who had come to make their sacrifices, come to worship, come to talk with one another. And as the camera moves toward the front steps of that great temple, the crowd parts as a man with intensity on his face, leaning forward, goes up the steps two at a time, braiding a whip in his hands, followed by 12 bewildered-looking men, and they in turn are followed by some men and some women who are Galileans who also don't know what's going on. And the crowd goes into the door of the temple. It's not long before things come flying out the front door of the temple. Birds, calves, coins, tables, and some money changers shaking their fists and yelling back through the door at this disruptor of things. Well, of course, that's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. But if the camera flashes back to earlier scenes, it's not altogether different at points in Jesus' life. Once, late in his ministry, Jesus' disciples, time management experts that they were concerned that Jesus' calendar be free one day. And some mothers brought their children to Jesus for him to bless them, and Jesus' disciples forbade them to come, keeping Jesus free from anxiety. And the gospel writers tell us that Jesus burned with anger at his disciples and rebuked them severely. He said, "Let the little children come unto me." Or if the camera flashes back to the early part of Jesus' ministry, the scene is a green hill in Galilee, and Jesus is seated and his disciples are all around him, and he's giving them that famous sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's introductory to the whole life and ministry of Jesus. He has just invited this group of people to follow him, and in doing so, enter the very kingdom of heaven. It's good news, he said, the good news which God has promised for all of eternity, which now takes its form in him, the Messiah, and who offers eternity, or at least a slice of it, to those who will follow him. And he sits them down on that Galilean hillside and tells them about life in his kingdom. And he starts by congratulating them for being those who have entered the kingdom, this era of the good news, this slice of eternity entered into time. And then he says to them, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom." This isn't an easy journey, this following Jesus. And then he goes on, having made that statement, to give a series of antitheses. Repeatedly, he says, "You have heard it said," and follows that by saying, "I say unto you." And in every instance, he takes the law of God or the tradition about the law of God and moves to the interior intent of that law. As Jesus begins these antitheses, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. Whoever calls his brother raka, empty head, worthless, nothing, is liable to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, is in danger of hellfire." The camera backs off and we say, oops. On the one hand, with his whip, he cleans the temple. With his mouth, he severely rebukes his disciples. He directs his anger at people who have done wrong. And yet at the beginning of his ministry, as he explains life in his kingdom, he says, anger's out. Reconciliation and forgiveness are in. Well, that tension, which is built in to this statement about anger and Jesus' prohibition, at least of the wrong kind of anger, is a tension that's simply part of life, isn't it? Anger is an emotion, and we understand its dimensions, its depth, and its breadth. We're born with it. It's a survival technique. People who don't have anger are people who die. It's necessary for living. There would be no justice in the universe if it were not for a finely tuned sense of justice, which requires outrage and the use of power to punish injustice, to stop criminals, and to make destruction cease. Anger, at least in the form of moral outrage, is utterly necessary to making the world go round. Anger is natural because it's an emotion. It's simply a reaction to stimuli or to events or to people. We are offended and our response is anger. We receive injustice and we respond with anger. Our way is stopped, either in what we want to do or where we want to go, and we respond with frustration or irritation, which are low-grade forms of anger. And up the escalator, our anger may go until sometimes, occasionally, for some people, it erupts in towering rage. We know that that's wrong, and moral indication is good, and that somehow or another, we've got to learn to tell the difference as the disciples of Jesus. But that's hard, isn't it? Because our self-interest is always intertwined with our emotions. And our reactions are very often simply self-interest and not moral indignation. Rage pointed out of our concerns to destroy somebody else rather than anger pointed out of selfless concern for the construction of someone else. That tension that is present in the ministry of Jesus is present in our lives as well. The Bible is filled with instances of anger mismanaged. The very beginning of the human story in Genesis chapter 4 has at its heart something we often miss. It's the story of Cain and Abel, those two brothers who didn't get along well at all. In fact, they'd got along so poorly that Cain finally killed Abel. But deep in the heart of the story, there's this little phrase, "Cain looked at Abel and was very angry." And that stored up resentment, that sibling rivalry, that family dynamic which can be so destructive, builds to a boiling point, spills over, and Cain takes Abel's life. And it's a parable for life on this planet. That rage is awfully destructive as well as natural and necessary. And it's so very difficult to manage it. And obviously that's what Jesus means. He certainly doesn't mean that we can't or won't or shouldn't be angry. We wouldn't be alive any longer. We wouldn't have that sense of morality or outrage or justice which requires us to act powerfully in the name of eternity and what is right. But how do we draw that line? How do we manage this emotion which is so powerful, so necessary, and yet so awfully destructive. But anger, more often than not, doesn't erupt in towering rage as it does in the life of Cain. More often, it's like King Saul's anger, which is a bitter jealousy and resentment built up over the years. A resentment which is jealousy of his young rival David, this mere slip of a lad who has gathered the loyalty of the people, who has been anointed by Samuel as the next prophet, and this giant of a man, head and shoulders above all other Israelites, insecure on his throne, builds up his resentment over the years. And here's the songs through the palace window. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Who hears the young David, this warrior extraordinaire, playing his harp and singing lyrical tunes which charm the people and even charm Saul. And that deep resentment, that jealousy, that massive insecurity of this giant of a man physically, but this pygmy of a man emotionally, finally builds up to a point where Saul can stand it no longer and tries to kill his young rival. We've seen both of those in life. We see those outbursts of rage which are almost never constructive. They eat away like acid at the soul of the person who has temper tantrums. And the acid which eats away at that soul spills out into the lives of others by word and deed and facial expression and family dynamic. It's an awful thing what rage can do. But more often than not, it's that sneaky anger like King Saul's, that resentment, bitterness, jealousy, rivalry that over the years is pushed down and finally erupts in ways that surprise even us sometimes. I suspect that when Saul's spear left his hand, heading for David's head, Saul was the most surprised man in the room, because for so long he had managed it so well and nobody knew. But his resentment ate away at his own soul. It cost him his throne. It disrupted his family. It chased David from what was rightfully his and in fact was damaging to a nation. Unmanaged anger. I recall early in my ministry seeing one of the few temper tantrums that was a real towering rage I've ever seen. There was a young man in town who was a man of enormous temper tantrums, and by the time he was 17, his temper tantrums had caused him to cross the line between law and law-abiding more than once, and he was taken from his family and placed in foster care, and that didn't help at all. His family, he had held hostage for some time, and they were liberated from his hostage taking, and his foster family became hostage to his rage and his outbursts. And they called me in to talk to him, and I'll never forget talking to him and trying to reason with this unreasonable, angry young man. And finally, he said to me with more rage than I'd ever seen in a face before, "Quit messing with my mind. You mess with my mind one more time, I'll kill you." I knew him. And he would have. He held a community in part hostage. I'll tell you what, I walked carefully for the next couple of weeks. I looked behind doors when I went to my office, because I had crossed a man who was willing to kill for his own self-interest. But I don't see that very often. The only other time I've had my life threatened as a pastor was burning resentment. A woman who'd had such horrid things done to her as a child. Her rage could barely be contained, but she'd learned, like all of us learn, if we're going to be accepted in society, there are some ways of letting anger out that's socially acceptable, like cynicism and sarcasm and other socially acceptable ways for males, aggressive sports. for some females, manipulation. We have our ways, don't we? This woman had been terribly, terribly hurt. She and I had talked about it a number of times, and She just couldn't get it resolved, and one day I asked her, "Carol, why are you so committed to your anger?" She left my office, didn't tell me that I'd just about had her come over the edge at that point, and told me later that she drove her car around the church in the parking lot a couple of times and was contemplating driving her car through the window and killing me. But nobody knew. Resentment pressed down, held for so long. One psychologist writing about the problem of anger says, anger is everybody's problem. Another one writes at the beginning of his book saying, every counseling situation I've ever dealt with in my counseling career has had at its core anger in some form or another. See, it's not just out there. It's not just in that young man that holds a community hostage. It's not just in that bitter woman who can't get it resolved and who lives with the acid of resentment eating away at her soul, and both of those people destroyed now. It's in here too, isn't it? See, the crank turns a little tighter, and the tension which is present in these verses, which we observe around us, is also the tension of our own lives. We know we don't manage our emotions as well as we should. We know that our anger's not always constructive. In fact, more often than not, is destructive. We know what it means to press it down and have it pop up in unexpected places and eat away at us and through our mouths, our gestures, our faces, our relationships do damage. When I was a young man, I took a graduate course in church management, and I was a successful young pastor feeling really good about things. Had a lovely young wife and three nice little children and a little church that was growing. I was feeling really good about life. Everything I'd ever wanted was being fulfilled early on. And as part of this course, we took a personality profile test. And the professor did a very foolish thing. When he passed out the results of this test, he didn't explain anything. He just let us open up our envelopes and look at it. And I remember opening up my envelope thinking I was pretty cool and pretty adjusted and successful young man. And the first thing I noticed was I was in the 99th percentile on anger. For those of you who don't understand these kind of tests, that meant out of every 100 people in America, only one of them's angrier than me. Well, that was a shock to me. Now, I'd grown up, and everybody growing up goes through that adolescent anger, and I knew I was angry then. And after all, I went to college in the 60s, and we were all mad then. And we were mad about everything. We were even mad at the way God ran the universe. But I thought that was all over. I'd gone through too much school, and I was mad at school for what it had done to me, but I thought that was all past. I thought that everything was fine. But all I had done was separate myself in time from what had happened, but I'd never really resolved all that stuff. And there was still that serpent coiled around my soul. I remember that day as I drove home, a 2-hour drive. I didn't think about much of anything except trying to figure out, if that thing's really true, what am I angry about that I didn't even know about? I made a list. And then after several pages, I just summed it up. Everything. But what an eye-opening experience, and how tragically true that most people are blind to their anger because we learn such clever ways of covering it up. My society told me as a little boy that it wasn't acceptable to express rage in some ways, but it was in others, and I learned how to do that so I could be accepted. My family told me, like most American families, that emotions are not supposed to be expressed in the family. So we'll just pretend like they aren't there, and we'll live this very plain vanilla kind of life without any of us ever expressing how we really feel, except in our bedrooms. And then I learned from my faith that these kind of emotions were evil and sins, and I heard sermons from texts like this one or from Ephesians 4:31, where the Apostle Paul says, get rid of. Now listen to the synonyms for anger: bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. That's an interesting one, isn't it? And every kind of malice, in case I missed any of the others, Paul says. Get rid of it. And so we Christian people try to get rid of it. But we too often don't deal with it, and Christian churches tend to be places that are filled with people full of resentment, who've never figured out how angry they really are. See, the screw gets turned a little tighter, doesn't it? Out of our own experience. And the text goes on in unrelenting fashion as Jesus keeps turning this screw tighter and tighter. He says, don't be angry with your brother. The church sensed that tension at the very beginning, and a scribe early on in the process of the transmission of Scripture, from scribe to scribe as it was written and the tradition passed down, one scribe entered in a little word into the text to resolve the tension just a little bit. He said, without a cause. Whoever's angry with his brother without a cause, and if you have one of the older versions of the Bible in English, it's got that without a cause in there. Most modern translations leave it out. It probably was scribal insertion. We sense this tension in the Bible. We sense it in ourselves, and Jesus won't let us off the hook. Whoever says to his brother, raka, a term of contempt. The rabbis explained this term and the concept of contempt in a wonderful tale which illustrates it well. It's a tale about the rabbi Simeon ben Eleazar. It seems the rabbi had just been to his teacher's house, and his teacher, with this gifted pupil, had told Rabbi ben Eleazar how wonderfully he was doing in his studies, and the rabbi, as he left his master's house that day, was filled with himself as he walked down the road. It's the first step toward contempt, is being filled with yourself, because whenever we're filled with ourselves, we empty somebody else. Well, that happened to Rabbi Simeon ben Eleazar. A man passed him, and the rabbi said, raka, you're the ugliest man I've ever seen in my life. Is every man in your village as ugly as you? And the man answered, that I do not know. Go and ask the maker who created me, how ugly is the creation he made? Contempt, which comes in so many forms, how we look, how we talk, race, class, intellect, fashion, even religion. We get filled with ourselves, and inevitably we treat someone else as empty. And if that weren't enough, Jesus says, if you call your brother fool, you're in danger of hell. When we think of fool, we think of someone who's less than they should be mentally. In Jesus' world, to call someone a fool was to call them a moral failure. And most interpreters would understand this to mean if you accuse your brother of moral failure, if you ruin someone's reputation, it's the moral equivalent of murder. If you treat your brother or sister with contempt, it's no different than murder. If you're angry with your brother and mismanage that anger, it is the moral equivalent of murder. See, Jesus won't let us off. He keeps turning the screw tighter and says to what is so natural, what is so pervasive, and yet what is so destructive, no. And the context makes it even more difficult. Verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, with their 600 rules, impeccably kept. The Apostle Paul can say about himself in that stage of his life as regarding legalistic righteousness, faultless. If that's how you measure righteousness, impeccable. And we begin asking ourselves the question, how is this good news? And if we think this is bad, wait till Jesus gets to the next one. You've heard it say, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me tell you, I say to you, a lustful look, a desire for someone that doesn't belong to you, is no different than the physical act of adultery. Who then can escape? How is the gospel good news? And how can Jesus mean congratulations to people who enter his kingdom and enter into this life which is excruciatingly difficult? Jesus takes the law of God and moves it down to the very center of our being, talking about intention, talking about the direction of our emotions, whether we mean to destroy or build, whether we treat people with respect or with contempt, how can we draw that line between improper anger and moral indignation? And all kinds of theologies of evasion have been invented to escape from this text. Some have said this is simply an interim ethic. Jesus couldn't have meant this to be taken literally. He means for it to just be in the in-between time until his kingdom really comes. Others have said it can't have to do with this age, but can only refer to the next age because it is impossible. But Jesus doesn't let us off that easy. And besides, it's Lent. The be more time. That time in when we look deep into our souls and recognize we're not even close yet. And Jesus keeps saying, follow me, and we know where he's going. He's going to Golgotha. And Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and there is no escape from this incredible, unrelenting tension that we hear what Jesus says and we simply can't do it. We can't even tell the difference between right and wrong anger most of the time. And now here's the time in the sermon where usually we go to steps for resolving anger. And those are good. And we would hear things or I would say things like, well, we have to acknowledge it. That's what I had to do that day driving back home. I had to acknowledge the fact that I had buried what was very real for years, and I had to bring it up and name it one by one. Then I had to own it to be responsible. I couldn't blame anybody else anymore for what I felt. It was mine to do with properly or improperly. Followed by, we've got to learn how to aim our emotions very, very carefully so that we construct rather than destruct, so that we build rather than tear down. And we've got to watch our motives and manage it well. But does that really resolve the tension? Because we're dealing with something here that is superhuman. We're born with it. It goes on underneath our thinking and we don't even recognize it. All the human wisdom in the world, as wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful, simply doesn't go far enough. How do we control this snake which coils itself around our soul and turns the good news into excruciating pain and tells us, be more, be more, be more? Well, I've thought a lot about anger over the intervening 20 years or so, and I think for the most part I've got it fairly well under control. But last week, I went back to the place where I did my graduate work. Finished 12 years ago. Haven't been back for 12 years. Did two graduate degrees there and saw people I hadn't seen for a long time. And all of us former students who were there, a couple are on the faculty and a couple of pastors who came. It was the National Conference on Preaching that I attended. We got together and we talked. And what we talked about incessantly was the pain of it all and the intensity of those 3 years for some, 5 years for others of us that we lived with. And I walked to places that I hadn't seen for those 12 years, and floods of memories came back. Just unbelievable. And I decided to go see the man I was a teaching fellow for 3 years. He was a very interesting man, who was a combination of wonder and horror all at the same time. He was a man with enormous power, and he knew exactly how to use his power to get what he wanted for himself and for his students. He told me, as his teaching fellow, woe to the man, faculty or administration, who gets in your way, for you are mine. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but at the same time, it's not so good to be owned by someone else. He had marvelous ways of humiliation. I'd go to the graduate student lounge, that place of dark humor and cynicism, and I would tell what he'd done to me lately, and eyes would roll, and they'd say, how do you take it? He had a real hard time getting teaching fellows. But I bore it with silence because I knew he'd pave the way for me, and eventually I graduated and he signed the dissertation, so everything was okay, but I got my revenge. He wanted me to be his protege, and he created a position in the administration for me, and I didn't tell him till the last day I lived there, no thanks, I'm leaving. And I thought it was over with until I began to walk up the stairs to his office on Thursday, and the snake coiled tighter and tighter, and I turned around and walked down the steps, and I said, nope, I'm preaching on anger this Sunday, got to go up those steps. Up the steps I went, my soul choking to death as the snake coiled, and I am very grateful, very grateful. He taught me more than any human being has ever taught me, but still so resentful. I had to walk in his office. How do I get that snake to uncoil? How do we resolve this unrelenting tension? And good advice isn't enough. We need something superhuman. How does God resolve his anger? Ever thought about that? God's wrath is resolved in forgiving grace. Undeserved, unlimited, unconditional, offered to those who never ask for it, but nonetheless given. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23 of our text, if you're at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he said you didn't, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and finish your worship. Interestingly, in Mark 11, 25, Jesus flips it around and does the reverse. If you're at the altar and you remember that you have something against your brother, don't finish until you've made peace. The way that Jesus resolves the unrelenting pressure that he puts on us as he keeps turning it tighter and tighter is forgiving grace. That's what he came to do. And that's why, suspended on a cross, he said to those who had nailed him there, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They hadn't asked for it. They didn't deserve it. He was innocent. He knew that the only way to resolve unresolved anger is the grace of forgiveness. And that's why in Ephesians 4, Paul follows that statement about getting rid of bitterness and rage and malice and slander and all of that with another verse that we seldom get to, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, it's not human wisdom. It's not mental gymnastics. It's not techniques. It's something that comes from eternity, the grace which forgives and which in turn allows us to forgive others. So I forgave him as I walked through the door. He didn't ask for it. I wasn't about to burden him with 3 years of my agony. I just forgave him. And the snake uncoiled, and I smiled. And it's over until I go back. I'm going to have to do it again. We have to keep reloading our gun with bullets of grace and forgiveness. For that and that alone puts us in touch with eternity. For that is the heart of God. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the good news, which turns every bad news upside down and on its head. How do you resolve it in your life? Forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Or it will eat you up in little tiny pieces. Amen. Lord, it's hard for us even to name so much that goes on in our lives, and so help us. And when we've named, it's so very, very difficult because the pain goes so deep and the tentacles of our emotions are so tangled. It's so hard for us to give it up and forgive. Lord, we need your grace. Teach us about it. Fill us with it, and help us to load our six-shooter with your grace, to aim carefully, to build, to forgive, to resolve. For we pray in the matchless and gracious name of Jesus, who does it for us. Amen.